Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we are able to worship your name this morning. Father, I pray as Jonathan comes on this stage and brings your word that you would open us up. God, that you would speak clear, Father, and that we would not be confused about anything that's in your word, Father. Father, I just thank you so much that we are able to meet and gather and to be here in your name. Lord, we love you. Thank you so much for allowing us to worship you in your name.
Good morning. My name is Jonathan Pugh. I'm an associate pastor here at Venture Church, and I get the opportunity to preach this morning with Austin being out of town, and it's a very distinct honor and privilege to be able to do this, and I just want to say thank you for allowing me the privilege to do this, for allowing me to be on staff here at Venture Church, and to be able to spend my time ministering in the Word and building people up and helping you understand. My whole job, my whole focus is to help you understand the Word of God, develop it in your small groups, and apply it to your life. And that's a very distinct honor and privilege that I do not take lightly, to be able to do that as a job every day and come to work with that as my focus. Some of the things you may know me well, you may not know me at all, but you know, I'm a proponent of Christians being informed citizens of the world. You know, and that involves, you know, read a newspaper, read a couple newspapers, watch the news, follow what's going on in the world. But if you know me well, I'm probably take that a little bit too extreme. I'm a self-confessed borderline political news junkie. I drive my wife absolutely crazy, you know, saying, hey, did you see what's going on? Did you see what this person did or that person did? And as you can imagine, there, that's better. As you can imagine, with the election season going on last year, I'm just glued to the news all the time, and, you know, bizarre stuff going on. I'm like, did you see that? You can't believe that. And my wife would, it drove her nuts, because she's like, they're all crazy. You know, don't bother me with it. But one of the things that happens every election season, and you'll see it probably within the next year, probably this year, is you start seeing, after the election's over, you start seeing all these political reporters and writers, they start putting out books that are tell-alls about the election, kind of takes you behind the scenes to what really went on. And what they do is they go and interview, you know, a lot of the people involved in the campaigns, people who wouldn't tell you the real story while it's going on. Sometimes they'll tell you afterwards what the real story is, or things like that. And so you know, one of those reporters, Mark Halpern, he'll write a book, and I'll buy it the day it comes out. I'll probably read it within like 3 days, because it'll be a page turner. And what it's doing is it's taking you behind the scenes. You saw all these things on the news, but now you get to see what the real story is. You get to see what really was going on in these campaigns. You get to see, you know, how the people related to one another. You get to see the moral fiber and character of the candidates. You get to see what kinds of people they put around them to work on these campaigns. And it's always very revealing. So as we look at last week, we looked at Revelation 4. This week, we're going to look at Revelation 5. Think about the throne room scenes that we see here, or the throne room scene in two parts. Think about it in terms of these tell-all books, that it's you see one side of what's going on, but now the curtain's being pulled back, and you get to see what's going on behind the scenes. One focus I want you to notice, or one difference I want you to see between the politics of this world and the politics of heaven, is when the curtain's pulled back on the politics of this world, you're always disappointed and it's always ugly what you see. When the curtain's pulled back and you see the throne room of heaven, it's better, more awesome, more powerful than anything you could have ever imagined, and it will not ever disappoint you. Presidents will disappoint. The kingdom of God will never disappoint you. So with all that being borne in mind, I want us to stand for the reading of God's Word, as it's in Revelation 5 this morning. Revelation 5, and it says this: Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I saw from the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So as we transition from Revelation 4 into Revelation 5, we got the big picture last week of this is the throne of God and what gives him the right to sit on this throne, the throne over all of the universe, over all of creation, is the fact that God is the creator of the universe. He owns creation because he made it. The maker gets rights of ownership. Only he can control it. Only he sees its end. Only he knows what it's for, and it's for the purpose of glorifying him. But as we transition into Revelation 5, our focus comes to a different item, and it's, you know, think about what John has seen, how he's blown away, and Austin gave us the little Valley Girl invitation. Everything you see is like something else. It's like this, it's like that. What John can't even put into words what he really saw, so he's trying to describe heavenly things in earthly language. And as he's doing so, our attention is drawn from these millions and millions beyond number of angels in creation singing praise to God, and it's being drawn to this one item in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And that one item is a scroll. There's a lot of ideas, as you can imagine, as I've read commentary after commentary after commentary. And every single commentary, and these are people way smarter than me who have spent their lives studying this stuff, and they all come to a different conclusion about what is this scroll that's in the right hand of him sitting on the throne. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the options, but there's three that actually kind of speak to me, actually kind of make sense a little bit. And so I'm going to share those with you. So the first one is that the scroll is the history book of the entire world. The history book of the entire world. So what you have to do to remember that, now keep in mind your translation may say book. There were not books as we think of books in the first century. Those were invented several centuries later with a cover and bounded pages. So everything was written on a scroll that was rolled up and sealed with a wax seal. Think about something similar to when you go to a notary public, or you may be a notary public, and they have to seal something to authenticate it and make sure that everyone knows that this document is legitimate. Well, that's what a seal was, and the scroll was a legal document that was rolled up and sealed so that everyone knew that it was legitimate, that it was what it said it was. So what is this thing? Well, it could be, one commentator said it's the history book of the entire world. The history book of the entire world. And that makes sense when you think about what we're dealing with here, the throne room of God. Now, God is transcendent. What that means is that God Almighty, He exists apart from time. So time itself is a creation of God. God had no beginning. God has no end. Therefore, He is not bound and limited by time. He exists above and beyond time. So when we step into the throne room of God and we talk about human history, past, present, and future, is an eternal now before God. He's not sitting up in heaven wondering what's about to take place. He's already seen it. He already knows it. And He's already ordained what's going to take place. So in that context, it makes sense that this scroll is the history book of the entire world. The second possibility is that this scroll is a legal will. It's a will that gives, it's like when you make a will, and hopefully you have, I think I need to, saying what I hope, what my plan is for what's going to happen to the things that I possess after I pass from the earth. And that will has a seal even today that authenticates and says this is legitimately from the person who made this will, and this is what they desire to have happen. So this could be God's legal will, which is His authority to judge the earth and to ordain all that comes to pass in human history. And the third possibility, which I think is the strongest, this one comes from John MacArthur, says that the scroll is the title deed to the earth. Now keep in mind, we're talking in symbols. So the scroll is not a literal thing that if this scroll falls into the wrong hands, somehow the future of the planet is in jeopardy. But this scroll, like everything else that we see in this vision, it's a symbol, it's a heavenly reality put into human words so that we can understand a little bit of what's going on. And so to think about what's going on, I think the title deed symbol is helpful. So Jennifer and I are going to be able to go to camp, go to Snowbird this week with our students. And so that means nobody will be at our house this week. So I won't tell you where we live at, but so that it's not that I don't trust you. But if we go to camp and then we come back later in the week and I knock on the door and I see a different car in the driveway and I knock on the door and a stranger answers the door and I say, hey, what are you doing? This is my house. He could say, what would happen if he says, well, I bought this house. It's my house now. I know somebody lived here Monday, but I came in. There was a dude standing in the driveway. It might have been Josh Hance or somebody, but there was a dude standing in the driveway. He said, hey, if you give me $50, this is your house. So I gave him $50. He opened the door. We moved all your stuff out. I moved all my stuff in. It's my house now. What's going to happen in that situation? There's price. We have some lawyers here. They would do a fine job at representing somebody in that situation, but I really don't even think you would need a lawyer. I think all that I would need to do, I would go down to Gaston County Courthouse. I would say, I need the authenticated title deed to my house. Then I would go to a judge, and I'd say, Mr. Judge, there's somebody in my house, but this is the title deed saying that I'm the owner. And the judge is going to look at that title deed. He's going to say, you're right. He's going to allow me to take some of our sheriff friends with me and kick the false owner out of my house so that I can take possession of what's rightfully mine. Well, keep in mind that with that being the case, that's similar to what's going on in the throne room. It's the title deed to the earth. It's ownership of the earth. It's the right to take authority and power and control over what's rightfully God's. And we see that there's no one capable of doing that. So don't miss the fact that there's great weeping going on here in Revelation chapter 5. So in verse 4, John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Why is John weeping so loudly? What is this weeping all about? I want to bring out three aspects of weeping and why it might be happening in this context. So we know, and Austin's going to be unpacking this in more detail in the weeks to come, but we just got through seven letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, and we get some glimpses of the heavenly things that are going on behind the scenes of heaven while things are taking place in these churches. But if you were to look at the earthly picture, if you were to look at the situation on the ground and say, I wonder what's going on in these churches, the situation would look bleak. What you see is you see an apostle exiled to the island of Patmos, most likely in the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who was persecuting profusely the church. He was putting saints to death. He was exiling John. And so when you look at the churches, you would see several things happening. The churches that remain faithful to the gospel would be persecuted under threat of loss of property, life, and jobs, and all those things if they remain faithful to the gospel. You would see other churches that had given up hope of the gospel, that had either blended in, melted in with the pagan world around them, or they just were apathetic to living a life that would glorify Christ. So all these things put together would give you a bleak and hopeless situation if you were to look at the situation on the ground of the seven churches and on the ground of the world at that time. So John was so what all this is, and we see it in more detail in the weeks to come, is there's a reign on the earth of sin, there's a reign on the earth of Satan, and the end result of that reign of sin and Satan is death. The end result of sin, because sin has reign on the earth, sickness, hardship, suffering, and death occur on the earth. And so, throughout Scripture, when confronted with death, we see that there's great weeping. And one of the great lies that I believe is sometimes told to people in church is people who are genuinely heartbroken over sickness and the reign of sin and death, and they come to church, and they might be told, maybe some of you have been told in the past, a good Christian doesn't cry. A good Christian doesn't weep. And I think that's just damaging, unbiblical advice given to people who have reason to weep. You know, if you were to open the Bible, try telling that to people like John, who's weeping here. Try telling that to Jesus himself when you know that John was one of the most intimate friends of Jesus, and he records in his gospel that Jesus wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. Try telling that to David. Try telling that to Jeremiah. Try telling that to Rachel as she lay dying in childbirth. Try telling that to the mothers of the babies who were slain because of the coming of Jesus at Bethlehem, slain by the evil King Herod. We think of the coming of Jesus as a joyful time, and it was a joyful time, but it was also a time of great weeping because of the reign of sin and death that accompanied the coming of Jesus into this earth. The consequence of sin on this earth is that people die. Death is an aberration. We were created to live, not to die. Do not say to a grieving parent, to a grieving spouse, a brother, a sister, or a friend that they shouldn't cry in their grief. Sin in its nasty and brutal reign should cause us, like John was, to weep and to mourn over the state of the earth. The Bible says that a fool is the one who is flippant in the face of death. If no one is found to free the world from its bondage of sin and the end result of death, then we should mourn and wail in despair because there is no hope and all is lost. The second thing that's causing weeping in this situation is there's a weeping over the inability of man to control the future. So recognize the truth that there is no one worthy to break the seal. They looked over all creation. who can control the future of the world? No one is found. This is a church where we believe in the doctrine. There's a rock-solid, foundational gospel truth that tells us that man is completely unable to save himself. There's nothing I can do to save myself. I don't even have the ability, because of the reign of sin and death and decay in my own heart, I don't even have the ability to seek after Christ. I need a Savior, and that Savior has to come from somewhere outside of me. And that's a cause to weep. Because Jesus said, blessed are those who weep, because, you know, we have to see that we're sinners. We have to see that we're totally incapable of saving ourselves. Now, I'm thankful that we live in a day and age where where medicine and science and all these things have come together, and they've given us therapies and treatments to make our lives longer, to make us healthier, to help us to mediate the effects of all kinds of sicknesses and illnesses, and we can even prolong our lives as a result of medicine and science, and I'm grateful for that. But don't join in the mindset that is prevalent in so much of the world that science and medicine is the cure-all and can be our salvation. So say, for example, many of you are here this morning and you live in just a deep, dreaded fear of cancer. Like cancer is like a dirty word to a lot of people. Like they wake up in the morning fearing it. And so, you know, maybe if you've lost a loved one, or you've had a parent or a sibling who's dealt with cancer, and you're like, that just terrifies me, and I'm afraid it's coming for me. And you wake up with this unabiding fear. Or for others of you, you have this fear of addiction. That's a big issue facing a lot of people, is addiction. Cancer and addiction, you know, people don't ask for those things. Now, there are behaviors that can speed them along, but there's other people, they start down a path or it just happened, and they say, I didn't set out for this, but this is something that took hold of me, and it can, in addiction in particular, it's claiming people's lives, it's grabbing hold of them, it's making them a shell of who they were. But say, these are things that people really fear. But say, for instance, somebody, it would be big time worldwide news, front page of every paper, if somebody came up this afternoon and said, I have a pill that can cure cancer and cure addiction. Well, that person would be a multi-billionaire. There would be celebration. They would be lauded as heroes, and everybody would rush to go get that cure. There's many people in the world who have the mindset that if they could just find that cure for those things that we feared, that would be salvation for mankind. Well, I've got news for you. Even if those two improbable things were to occur and we had cures for these things that we fear, it would not be enough to save mankind. It might prolong a lot of people's lives. It might make a lot of people happier. But the end result is we're still going to die. We still do not have control over death. We still must face this monster that has come into the world as a result of sin, as a result of the reign of Satan. And there's nobody who has the ability to save us from it. The doctrine that tells us this is the doctrine of total depravity. Doctrine of total depravity simply means we can't save ourselves from the reign of sin that results in death. I love the Puritans. I got the chance to go to New England last year, me and Jennifer, and we got to go to the city of Boston, and that was originally settled by Puritans. And the most fascinating thing for me is to walk into the old cemeteries. And these old cemeteries, they're not the nice, pretty places that we think of as cemeteries. They're kind of tucked between buildings. They're just mounds of dirt, graves stacked one right on top of the other, and no big, beautiful monuments. What the Puritans did in there, and you can tell who was Puritan, you can tell who came after the era of the Puritans, because the Puritans themselves, when they dug a grave and they put a stone monument in front of it, at the top of that monument, they put a skull and crossbones. And you say, man, that's morbid. Yeah, that's the point. Because the Puritans understood death is nasty, it's brutal, it's ugly. And the reign of death on the earth is not something that we should take lightly, and it's not something that we should celebrate. They wanted everyone who goes to the cemetery not to have good thoughts about death, but to be reminded of the fact that we will die, that life is short, that life can be brutal, that life can be nasty, and at the end of it is death, and that death reflects the reign of sin on the earth. So that's reason to weep. But finally, there's reason for and loud weeping because John recognizes that if no one comes to take control of history, mankind will be cut off from God, and there will be no participation with God in the future history of the world. So I remember when President Obama was in office, there were a whole lot of people who ran around saying, the world is coming to the end, our country is coming to the end, there's no hope, there's no future because President Obama is the President of the United States. Now, fast forward to today, there's a whole other group of people, some of the same people, running around saying, President Trump is President of the United States. There's no hope. There's no future. Our country's in shambles. The world's in Sanders shambles. It's all going to descend into chaos. My challenge to all of us is, let's step back and take a bigger, more objective picture of the world. Let's not be so melodramatic about individual events that go on in the world. The history of the world is not dependent on the President of the United States. It's not. But history is dependent on finding someone who is worthy and able to open the scroll and has the authority to unfold history from the throne room of heaven. So what I want us to see in point two is that Jesus' victory over death gives him the right to reign and to rule over the world. So I want you to see this in verse 5. So John's weeping in verse 4. Then in verse 5 we see this. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So in the midst of weeping, in the midst of our inability to affect history, to change ourselves, to find a cure for death, Jesus appears. He steps right up to the throne of Yahweh, which no man can approach. Jesus takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And this is significant because what Jesus is saying is he's saying he is in charge. He has claimed the authority to history, and his authority is finished and it's complete. There's a couple titles that bring out, there's actually three titles that we see in this verse, these verses, that bring out the authority of Jesus. And all of these titles point back to the Old Testament. They're very significant Old Testament titles. The first one is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That came from, we sang about it in the first song we had today, and it's an awesome title. If you think about families, I love to tell students this because they'll tell you, you know, how dysfunctional and awful their families are. I'll say, you need to read about Jacob's family. And I won't bore you with the details, but they were messed up. They were messed up. Just go read about them. I mean, there were multiple wives, multiple concubines, favorite children, unloved children. All these things were just going on. But at the end of his life, Jacob, the father of the nation of Israel, he's been miraculously reunited with all of his sons, and he's got them all coming to him at the end of his life, and he's giving them a blessing. And he comes to the fourth son, and there's nothing, and that's odd in itself in the scripture, because you would think the greatest blessing should go to the first son. But in this case, it goes to the fourth son, and there's reasons in the story why that happens. But Judah in and of himself, you know, he's not a very flattering character in the book of Genesis. He's as messed up as any of them in that story. But when it comes time for Judah to receive a blessing, this is the blessing he receives. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him be the obedience of the peoples. Then the second title, we see the root of David. This title is prophesied in the book of Isaiah, and it's prophesied in the book of Zechariah a couple times. I'm going to just, for time's sake, read you what Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 says. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But finally, that third title, the title of Lamb. This is the title that is most intricately bound up in Jesus' right and authority to rule. It goes all the way back to the book of Exodus, to the Passover, and there the judgment of God was coming on Egypt, and God had a way for his people to spare the judgment and death of their firstborn. And what God told them through Moses was, all right, you need to take a lamb. The word is actually little lamb, like Mary had a little lamb, his fleece was white as snow, like that kind of lamb. This wasn't just something you grabbed from out of the field. The command was to take him into your house, to treat this Mary had a little lamb kind of lamb like a pet, to cherish it for a few days and become acquainted with it and know it and love it. And then when the day of the Passover comes, to take that little lamb and kill it, to take its blood and to spread the blood on the doorways of your house so that when the death angel comes, it will pass over your house and you'll be spared the wrath and judgment of God. It's bloody, it's brutal, and it cuts to the very heart of the people and how it's done. So this is who Jesus is. We see in the Gospels when John the Baptist sees Jesus appear on the scene, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that title had significance because it was Jesus doing what no man could do and taking away the sins of the people of God. We see that this was a lamb who was standing. So the marks of his slaying, the marks of him being killed were evident to all. But he was standing. He was very much alive. And he was very much coming with power and authority. And we see that we see that he had seven horns. Now remember, the number seven is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection in the book of Revelation. And horns, I love going to the Shield Museum. I got a big stuffed bighorn ram. And I'm like, and that thing's just awesome. It's powerful. And you're like, that's strong. I love that ram, you know. Well, the horn is a symbol of strength. And the fact that the lamb had seven of them said that his strength is perfect. His strength is complete. He has seven eyes. And it tells us what those eyes are. Those eyes are the Spirit of God. I was laughing this morning. I said, man, how many people are going to come to church without Austin here? You know, I think a lot of people think sometimes that the pastor is the eyes of God. The pastor is not the eyes of God, even though I think people think sometimes, you know, they come to church because, you know, the pastor needs to see me because he's taking role and he's going to report back to God and tell God whether I was in church or not. That's not what the eyes of God is. God knows whether you came to church or not because of the Spirit. But the seven eyes, they indicate perfect sight. They indicate the omniscience of Jesus. They indicate his wisdom. Nothing escapes the gaze of Jesus Christ as he takes charge of the scroll. The noteworthy thing is what gives Jesus the right to take charge of history. Remember in chapter 4, it was God the Creator who was taking charge over all of creation. But in this case, it is Jesus the Lamb who is taking charge of history. And the very reason he's able to is because of his being slain on a cross. I don't want you to miss the cross. The cross is the focus of Revelation chapter 5. A lot of modern theology really gets tripped up by the cross. We get tripped up by the cross. We think the cross is a pretty symbol. It's a nice thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. I've often heard it described as a tragedy created by men that befell an innocent Jesus. And that statement is true. The cross was the greatest tragedy to ever occur in the history of the world. The cross was orchestrated by men. But there's something much more significant to the cross that you need to realize. You see, the cross, while it was a tragedy, while it was orchestrated by men, we also come to find out it was the plan of God. It's where Jesus Christ gets his authority to rule and to reign. You see, even though Jesus was obviously nailed to the cross by men who were under the influence of Satan, who was thinking that if he could just kill Jesus, that the throne would be empty and that God's reign would be disrupted. But the Bible is abundantly clear that the cross is God's plan, that Jesus would overcome death and he would take his seat on the throne by the cross. This trips up modern people because a lot of us have a false sense that God is some fluffy cloud unicorn whose job is to always be nice, always play Santa Claus and give us whatever he wants. A lot of people miss the holiness of God. They miss his utter disgust of sin. They miss his vengeful wrath that demands payment for sin. That's not the picture of God that we like in America. The picture of God that would demand that something beautiful, that something perfect, that something innocent die on account of sin. Because this is a God who is holy. This is a God who is perfect. This is a God who demands that something be paid in exchange for your sin and for my sin. So don't be led astray by the misguided theology that would tell you that the death of Jesus was anything less than the perfect plan of God to conquer sin on our behalf once and for all. This is all through Scripture, but I want to read for you Isaiah 53. It foretells Jesus, and it foretells him in such a beautiful picture of what God did to Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So I'm going to read what I've written verbatim so I don't mess this up. "We do not apologize for celebrating an ugly, nasty, brutal, bloody cross on which the full rage and fury of Almighty God was unflinchingly released on his precious, prized, and beloved Son. The cross does not somehow make God evil. It makes him our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Jesus' right to rule as the one who conquers death comes because he is the only one who could conquer death. We're told in verse 9 that Jesus' blood ransomed the people for God. A ransom is something given in place of something else. So early church theologians, some of them missed it. They said that Jesus was a ransom paid to Satan. Jesus was not a ransom paid to Satan. Satan does not have that authority. Jesus was a ransom paid to Holy God on our behalf so that we could go free. Hymn of Martin Luther says that Satan is already defeated, that he's not the one who got the ransom, because it says one little word will fail him. The ransom was paid to the one who had the right to demand it, and that was holy, just, and pure God. So my final point is that Christ is worshipped because he has redeemed a people and given them the ability to give glory back to God. So we see the 24 elders who are Austin explained those last week, but in this scene, in this part of the scene, they've taken bowls of incense and they're throwing those bowls of incense before the Father. And we're told that that incense is the prayers of the saints. People who belong to God pray. That's just expected. That's just what we do. We have a desire to talk to our Heavenly Father, to let Him know the inner workings of our heart, because He is our Father. But what gives us that right and privilege? On our own, in our sinful state, we can't approach the throne of God. We have no right to pray. A person apart from Jesus Christ cannot get through to God. You know, a lot of times people say, my prayers are not getting through. Well, if they're not through Jesus Christ, they're not getting through. Only Jesus gives us the right and make our prayers known to God. So that's significant as we see what prayer is, and those elders representing the redeemed people of God are throwing that incense before God. And we know that God's glorified in our prayers because He's given us the right to pray. That's why He's glorified. Jesus redeems the people because He gives us the ability to glorify Him. And there's three more praise songs brought out in chapter 5. And these songs, unlike the two in chapter 4, they don't focus on God as creator, but they focus on God as redeemer. This is what they are. They sing in verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Wow. That's awesome right there. That's an awesome song that we get to sing. Then in verse 12, it goes on, "Countless millions of angels." You know, it says myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands. Thousands of thousands is millions. And then beyond that, there's myriads and myriads. So too many for anybody to possibly count. They've appeared, and their sole focus is on this Lamb. And they're singing songs to this Lamb. And they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then, as if that's not enough, then all creation joins in. It says it's everything in the heavens, everything, every bird that flies in the sky, every creature that walks on the ground, the trees, the plants, the fruits, the insects, the animals, the people. And then he goes a step further. He says the fish in the sea. I don't know how a fish sings praise to God, but the Bible says that a fish gives glory to God. God's glorified by all of it. And what are those? What is all of creation singing out? "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So I want to end and enter into our time of challenge by focusing on that first song of Revelation 5, the new song, the song that we get to sing as the redeemed people of God. Now I have a quote that I want to bring to you. It's from John Piper. It's a famous quote. But it sums up why the church exists, why we exist as Christians. And this quote says this: "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church." Now we are like laser focused here at Venture. We're laser focused on this, like, share your faith, witness to everybody you know, bring people to church to hear the gospel. And then you hear this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is the ultimate goal of the church. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate and not man. And when this age is over, countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God. Missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. Worship abides forever. When we gather together and we're worshiping God, we're singing praises with our lips, we're hearing the Word of God and we're applying it to our lives, we're doing the most important work in all the universe, and that's worship. Worship is the most important work in all the universe. Because that's the most important work in all the universe, we have a command, not an option, a command to go into all the nations, glorify God, and tell them who Jesus is, so that they too can have the ability to worship and glorify that same Creator. What's that kingdom look like? When you remember when Jesus was on the earth, he had one message that was more prominent than any other message. And that was the message that he was establishing a kingdom, and that his kingdom wouldn't look like any other kingdom that existed anywhere on the earth. We get a picture of what that kingdom is. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And there's so much, I could unpack that for hours, and we don't have time for that. But we're priests, we are a kingdom, and we reign jointly with Christ. But the significant thing of that is we don't reign based on how we look. We don't reign based on the fact that we come from one nation. We don't reign based on the fact that we have one skin color. We don't reign based on the fact that we all speak the same language or anything like that. All of the categories that we divide the world up into, Jesus Christ tosses those aside and he says, my kingdom transcends all of them. And my kingdom looks like the entire world. And so, my friend, if you hate people who aren't like you, if you hate people or don't want to be around people because they look different from you, they talk different from you, they dress different from you, they have a different family, they have a different background than you, you're going to hate the kingdom of Christ. Because this kingdom is a worldwide, global kingdom gathered around for one purpose and one purpose alone. That's to glorify God as he's enabled us to. So my challenge is this. You embrace the kingdom of Jesus. Do you embrace the kingdom of Jesus? Are you centered on yourself, on your family, on the people you know, the people who belong, so to speak, to your tribe? Or do you have eyes to see the world, the kingdom of Christ, the way that he sees it? Are you participating with Christ as he reigns over the earth? Are you participating with Christ as he reigns over the earth? Are you engaged in making his glory known? Now I've read a couple, I've started reading this weekend a biography I picked up of David Livingston. You might know the name. He was a very important explorer of the interior of Africa, an Englishman, but he's known as an explorer, but he went as a missionary. A lot of people don't know that. He went as a missionary. His aim and focus was saying, there's people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus, and I'm going to risk my life, my family, malaria, diseases that people don't even know about, warfare. He actually was snatched into the jaws of a lion and was able to get out of that. He risked all of that because he said, there's people who belong in this kingdom who come from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and they need to know about Jesus. And as a result of that singular focus, he had another great life mission that this book focuses on. And his mission was to end the slave trade in Africa once and for all. And he said, a free people is a people who can hear about Jesus and glorify God to the fullest. So we hear about that and say, man, that's awesome, but I can't do that. Wherever God has placed you, there are people who are different from you. There are people who are outside of your comfort zone. Are you engaged in making the glory of Christ known to them? And are you on mission everywhere you go? So as our band comes and they sing our final song, use this as a time to, first and foremost, worship. If worship is the business of heaven, then worship ought to be the business of our hearts, the business of the church, the business of our time together. But also, be willing to ask yourself the tough questions. Am I in this kingdom? And am I engaged in making this kingdom known everywhere I go? As they come and pray, let's open this time with prayer. Father God, how seldom we live in the time of where we don't see the full picture so often of what you're doing, of who you are, of what your kingdom, of what your throne looks like, God. God, thank you for this vision. Open our eyes to that. God, help me to live in this vision because so often I lose that focus. I get eyes that are just glued to what's before me, what's around me, and I get hopeless. I get jaded. because I don't have a full vision of you. God, help me to worship as I ought to worship. Help us to worship as we ought to worship, so that knowing that you give us that ability and you intend to make us ambassadors for you to the entire world. It's in Christ's name we pray.
My mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wound, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. His body bowed and drenched in tears, they laid him down in justice to the ancient sin. By heavy stone, Messiah stood, and all alone.